Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and this evening, take a deep breath. We're going to cover verses 1 through 58. You mock, I know. Perhaps the most important question that could ever be asked in the history of the world can be found in the book of Job. Job chapter 14, verse 14. In that passage, Job asks the right question. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, if you think about it, you don't have to think very long. That is the most important question ever asked. I would imagine that Job isn't the only one who asked that question. I would imagine that every human being who has ever lived without a functioning brain has asked, with a functioning brain, I should say, a man with common sense has asked the question about immortality. Is there life after death? Even though there are many people who don't believe that there is life after death, at the very least they have wrestled with this question at one time or another. Now, in the city of Corinth, as in every sphere of society, there had arisen some people who denied the resurrection. In fact, the problem that prompted the writing of chapter 15 is found in chapter 15, verse 12. If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection, perhaps even located within the congregation of the Corinthian church. You might remember that for the most part, the errors in the Corinthian church were practical in nature. But as you come to chapter 15, Paul mentions one major doctrinal error, a doctrinal error that the Corinthians had, the issue of resurrection. Now, specifically, the doctrinal problem here was not the Corinthians' disbelief in Christ's resurrection, but rather confusion about their own. And so Paul is not trying to convince them that Christ rose from the dead, but that one day they too would be raised with Him to eternal life. That's the issue here. Now, to deny the resurrection has such massive ramifications that it should come as no surprise that Paul deals very sternly with this heresy. In fact, in these 58 verses, the Apostle Paul gives us the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. To deal specifically with this issue, he first has to lay down the foundation of resurrection in general, and that's what he does in verses 1 through 11. What I want to do tonight is give you an overview of resurrection as we briefly survey this entire remarkable chapter. Now, as I said, the doctrine of the resurrection is extremely important to the follower of Jesus Christ. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. You need to understand that the Christian faith is not based primarily on the teachings of Jesus or the life of Jesus or the compassion of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus or even the death of Jesus. The Christian faith is based on all of these things, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, all these other factors are meaningless. Paul knew this, which is why the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the error of saying that there is no resurrection. Now, as I said earlier, all throughout history, every man in every society, in every religion, and every system of thought has had to deal with the reality of life after death. As MacArthur says, man has never been content to believe that he is nothing but a gleam of consciousness between two dead ends, or that he is protoplasm waiting to become manure. Man has always longed to become something far beyond that. Dean Charles Brown of Yale University once said, there are three things that I could never believe. Number one, that God would create a world like ours and turn His back on it. Number two, that He would create man and then desert him at the grave. And number three, that He would plant a desire for immortality in the heart of man and not fulfill it. Man has always longed for and chased and tried to define immortality. He knows it's there. He feels the tug of it in his soul. And in fact, the Word of God confirms this consciousness of man. Listen to this. The Bible repeatedly discusses the topic of life after death. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says that there is an afterlife for every soul, either in eternal hell or eternal heaven. He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Death isn't the end, in other words, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Dead people will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there is eternal life and eternal death that Scripture talks about over and over again. Eternal heaven and eternal hell. The Bible is very, very clear about the reality of life after death. Now, pursuing the positive side of life after death, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which details for us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to those who have been enabled by God to place our faith in Him. 1 Corinthians 15, then, is concerned with the importance of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and because He rose from the dead, we also shall live. Paul takes on the deniers of resurrection here by showing the evidence for it and why it's necessary that we believe Jesus died and rose again. Again, the reality of the resurrection is at the very core of Christianity. In fact, it's mentioned 104 times in the New Testament, and it is the most profound and prominent point in all of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, after Judas had taken his own life, and the ranks of the apostles were to be filled with the 12th member, one of the criteria was that that new member must be a witness of the resurrection. In Acts 2:14 through 36, the first sermon Peter ever preached on the day of Pentecost was a sermon built around the resurrection. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, the resurrection." Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Acts 17:22 through 32, the central doctrine of Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26:23, Paul in his defense before Agrippa preached the resurrection. And so the resurrection is foundational to the gospel, and as such it's foundational to biblical Christianity. Without it, as MacArthur says, the death of Jesus Christ becomes nothing more than the heroic death of a misguided martyr, the pathetic death of a deranged madman, or the execution of a fraud. And none of those is going to do anything to help any one of us. However, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death becomes the soul atoning death which pays once for all the price for sin and frees those who believe from the bonds of death and hell. So as Christians, we gather around, we rally around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the very core of our faith. And that is exactly what we are celebrating every single time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a crucial doctrine for us to understand. Let me say it this way. Does a person have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a Christian? The answer is yes. You cannot be a biblical follower of Jesus Christ and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 talks about that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the Master of all things, the sovereign ruler of all things, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So in other words, if you act on it based on your conviction that Jesus died for the penalty, to pay the penalty for your sins and rose from the grave, you shall be saved. That's Romans 10:9. So salvation then is predicated on the belief in the resurrection. So when someone says, I don't know if I buy that deal about the resurrection, you can know that you're talking with someone who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. They're not a Christian. Doesn't matter what they claim. Now, having said all that, Paul begins to dismantle piece by piece any misconception of resurrection the Corinthians may have had. And he begins, here's our first point, by reciting the evidence of the resurrection. He begins his counterattack on the heresy that had come into the Corinthian church with a statement about the evidence for the resurrection. And he picks basically three key areas of evidence. First, the church, that's verses 1 through 2. Then the Old Testament scriptures, that's verses 3 and 4. And then eyewitnesses, that's verses 5 through 11. Let me give you a brief overview of each of these three. First, the church, look at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." You believe this. This is the basis for which you're saved, by which you are saved. Verse 2. "If," here's the condition, "you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain." And so Paul's first proof of the message of the resurrection, that the resurrection is true, is the fact that every group of believers across the face of the earth meets together in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, basically, the fact that you received the gospel which I preached, stood on that gospel, were saved by that gospel, and exist today holding fast to that gospel is indicative that Jesus Christ is alive and continuing to build His church. The second reason he gives to believe in the resurrection is because it's prophesied very clearly in the Old Testament. So the second reason is the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, he's speaking specifically of the Old Testament. The Old Testament indicated that the Messiah would die in our place. Psalm 22. It's been called the Psalm of the Cross. It's a clear picture of Jesus' suffering and agony on the cross of Calvary. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's talking about the Messiah who died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed from the penalty of our sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. This is all about the death of Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that every sacrificial lamb that was ever offered on an altar in the Old Testament was a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John refers to Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Acts 8:32, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll remember he was reading a passage about being led as sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. That eunuch wanted to know, what is this all about? 1 Peter 1:19 talks about precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And again, every sacrificial lamb that was ever offered on an altar was a picture, it was a foreshadowing, a prefulfillment of the death of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That was a picture of Christ being lifted up. The look to him curing sin. John 3:14-16 talks about that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there are all kinds of Old Testament passages prophesying the death of Jesus Christ. But the evidence doesn't stop there. The evidence also indicated that the Messiah would be resurrected. If Messiah only dies, that's not enough. He must conquer death. And so sure enough, the Old Testament speaks to that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 4. I delivered to you, verse 3, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament, and that He was buried. He was buried as the evidence that He died. They would not have buried Him alive. And He was buried, verse 4, and that He was raised on the... There's the resurrection on the third day. What's it say? According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, what Scriptures? Well, again, that is Old Testament. Psalm 16, verse 10. 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, who's that? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to undergo decay. That's a prophecy that tells us that the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, would never decay in the grave, and He didn't. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, and in Acts 13, 34 through 37. You'll also remember that the Messiah being in the grave 3 days, that also was prophesied by way of type in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So as for the evidence of the resurrection, Paul begins with 3 key areas. There's the fact that the church continues to grow based on the resurrected Savior. Secondly, the Old Testament Scriptures. And then the third line of evidence is eyewitnesses. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until this writing of 1 Corinthians, but some have died, some has fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So, there are 6 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. There's Cephas, or Peter. There's the 12 apostles, 6 groups of people. The 500 brethren, then James, then all the apostles. And then, look at this, to Paul, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. The resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. Paul throws himself into the list separately because he's of a different character. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Preach what? The resurrected Christ. In other words, Paul's argument runs like this. These people who saw Jesus Christ after He had risen from the dead give the evidence, the objective evidence, that He in fact was not some apparition. He had risen from the dead. Now someone's going to say, well, those people, bless their hearts, they just loved him so much that they probably were just all hallucinating. So desperately did they want their dear beloved Savior to be with them. So Paul says, oh, okay, what about me? What about me? I was on my way to Damascus to kill Christians when I saw him. See, that's different. It isn't that Paul wanted to see the resurrected Christ. That's the last one he wanted to see. And he most certainly wasn't looking to have some type of spiritual hallucination. In fact, Paul says, in my case, even though I came late, and even though I was not willing, once he got a hold of me with his grace, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles did. And it wasn't really me, but it was the grace of God which was with me. But whether it's me or them, we all preach the same thing because we know and we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Secondly, he talks about the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection. There were people in the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection. Or at least they'd be resurrected from the dead. Perhaps they believed Christ was resurrected, but certainly that wasn't for them. It didn't make any sense. And so they were just going on with church business as usual. And so in verses 12 through 20, Paul deals with the importance of the resurrection. The critics had come along and said there is no resurrection, or at the very least, Christians won't be resurrected. That's just a meaningless hope. It's empty hope. So in verse Paul says this. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it possible that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so in verses 13 through 19, Paul considers the consequences if in fact there is no resurrection of dead people. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is a waste of time, and your faith is also a waste of time. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those Christians who have died, they've perished. That's the end of them. Notice he goes around the barn twice. He says the same thing two times to make sure that they get it. He says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself didn't rise from the grave. That's verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then all preaching is pointless and everyone's faith is ridiculous. That's verse 14. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then all preachers are liars and their preaching is a lie. That's verses 15 and 16. And then verses 17 and 18, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then all faith is useless, and man is still dead in his trespasses and sin. And the point is this, Christ died bearing our sin. And if he never rose from the dead, sin killed him. In other words, he could not conquer sin. And if he couldn't conquer sin, we're in trouble because it will kill us too. And it will damn us all to hell for all of eternity. And so Paul concludes that if there is no resurrection, all we have is the here and the now. So he says in verse 13, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What a pathetic group of people we are. If all Christ can do for me is in the here and the now and nothing in the afterlife, forget it. Who needs it? I can do for myself what I want. And see, Paul is saying that the resurrection cannot be dismissed as a philosophical discussion. If you dismiss the resurrection, you rip the very heart out of Christianity, because it's the resurrection that gives meaning and importance to everything. Verse 20. But, strong contrastive, but, in spite of that foolishness, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's risen, in other words. That's a fact. And the evidence supports it. That's what he said in the first 11 verses. Now notice the sequence of how this works. Notice the sequence of how this works. Verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. This is the sequence of resurrection. That's our third point. Let me explain to you the significance of first fruits. What's that? Well, here's the principle. When a field was sown, whatever was sown first would come in first, given equal treatment by the weather and the rain. And since the first fruits came in before the rest of the crop, God said to His people, when He said to His people, I want the first fruits, Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, what He was really saying to His people was, I want you to trust me. The first fruits have come in, give it to me, God says. Now, if you're purely a pragmatic farmer, you're going to say, well, look, I'll be happy to wait until the whole crop comes in, and if there's any left, I'll give that to you. But to give you the first fruits, that's the only part that I know for certain has come in. I don't know about the rest. What about me? Who's going to take care of me? However, it was the first fruits that was the part that God wanted, because He wanted His people living by faith, not in their own farming ability. And to bless that faith, God said, if you will bring me the first fruits, I will fill your barns. And what this illustrates is a principle of giving. If you give to God the top or the best or the first of what you have, He'll bring in the rest. That's living by faith. And so for the Jew in the Old Testament, when the first fruits came in, they're to be cut down, brought to the temple where they're given to the priest. The priest would then carefully thresh the grain so as not to bruise it and put it in a perforated pan where each grain was to be scorched with fire. It was to be thrown into the wind and the chaff would be blown away. And once the grain was ground into flour, it was given to the priests who dedicated it, made it into bread and ate it. That was the process. The first fruits were always a sign of the harvest to come. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15:20 sees Christ as the first fruits of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. Christ was, watch this, the first out of the grave. And just like the grain, He had His life cut off, offered to God, burned in the fire of death. Then He was made fit to become the bread of life, John 6:35. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ is our guarantee. The fact that He's risen makes Him the first fruits of the resurrection, and that's the guarantee that we too will rise again. We are the harvest of resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits. Now notice, if you will, the sequence of resurrection, the order here. In fact, the specific order comes in verse 23. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After Christ, the first fruits, those who are Christ's at His coming. Now, go back to verse 20. This is the order. I'll give you the overview. Christ has been raised by it from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, That's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So here's the overview. Adam came, and the seeds of death were planted. Every individual born into this world is born with a time clock ticking down to the countdown zero when he dies. We all have the seeds of death. When Christ came, he rose from the dead and started this new resurrection potential so that all those who are in Christ will be resurrected also. When? What's he say? At his coming. When the harvest is gathered, the kingdom will be his. He will then take this kingdom and subdue everything in the universe to himself except his Father, God. And when he has subdued everything, he will take it, including himself, and give it to the Father, and the cycle will then be complete. Now notice, if you will, the value of resurrection. This is our fourth point. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. Otherwise, this is not true. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? What's that all about? Well, this is an incentive to salvation. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, in these verses 30 through 32... Paul is basically saying, why should I be willing to endure a life that's so difficult and so hard and so painful, dying every day, if there's no resurrection? You know what I should do, he says? I should just eat and drink because I'm going to die anyway. If there's no resurrection, and when I die, it's going to be all over, I may as well live it up now. And he's right. He's absolutely right. If there is no resurrection, everything's lost. All morality is gone. All justice is gone. All ethics, everything's gone. We might as well eat and drink because in the end, we're all going to die anyway. If there's no resurrection, grab all you can now because it's all you're going to get. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought to be. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I mean, here Paul tells the Corinthians that there are some people in their congregation who are denying the resurrection. Consequently, they're living immoral lives. So he tells them to separate yourselves from those kinds of people. Because there is a resurrection and there will be a righteous reckoning. And basically he's saying you better wake up to the fact that there is a righteous standard and you'd better not run around with people who don't believe in a resurrection or you're going to wind up doing the same kind of things they do. Why? Well, because evil company corrupts good morals. In other words, what you believe has great ramifications in how you behave. You know, this is the rationale of most people who live the way they do. They mock the existence of God, believing that there is no resurrection, that this is the end. And if this is the end, well, then Paul's right, you may as well live it up. They convince themselves that there is no God and there is no resurrection. That's their rationalization. That's how they can deal with the guilt that they feel. And so the value of resurrection, the resurrection is this. This is, if there is no resurrection, well, then there's no morality. And there's no ethics and no righteousness. There's no nothing. We might as well run around and do exactly what the flesh tells us to do, live it up. Ah, but there is a resurrection. And that brings us to another point. Number five, the body of resurrection. Here's the criticism. Verse 35. Someone will say, well, how are dead people raised? Give me a break. With what kind of body do they come? What are they, ghosts? They turn to dust. I mean, what kind of body are they going to have? In other words, someone comes along and says, oh, that's great, Paul. That's rich, Paul. I mean, why don't you tell me how people who are dead can be raised up from the dead? I mean, I've seen dead people. After a while, they can't be raised up because there's nothing there but dust. See, they're mocking this whole idea of resurrection. Well, in verses 36 through 41, Paul answers that critical question with a principle that they should have all understood. And he uses the most basic, elemental picture of all. Look at verse 36. You fool. It's not the seeker-sensitive approach, but that'll get their attention. You fool. That which you sow does not come back to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. And he's telling them here that when a seed is sown into the ground, it dies, corrupts, it decays, it decomposes, and out of that comes something else. And you can't always tell what it's going to be by looking at it, unless you're a specialist. If a person just gave you a handful of seeds, you may not know what it will become until you plant it and something new grows. And the point he's making is that there's absolutely no resemblance between the seed and what grows from it. So the issue is, what kind of body is resurrected? And in essence, Paul says, I don't know. But what I do know is that our present body will die and decompose, and out of it will spring a body that is known only to God, a different and a unique and a glorified, a resurrected body. And then he gives four characteristics of a resurrection body. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So he says it's imperishable, verse 42. That means it will never die or decay or grow old. And notice verse 43, he says it's glorified. In other words, it's not earthly. It will far surpass our present body. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sinful when it dies, raised sinless. Raised in glory. Notice also verse 43, it's powerful. It will be raised in power, some kind of power beyond what we can't understand. It is sown in weakness, he says, it is raised in power. I always love the fact that that weak, frail man hanging on to the vestiges of this life can at one moment be the most weak person in the world and the next moment be the most powerful in the presence of Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? Here's the fourth characteristic. It's spiritual. Our natural body is governed by earthly elements, but our spiritual body will have no such limitation. Look at verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, guess what? There's also a spiritual body. Verse 45. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so here Paul confirms his argument with an appeal to Scripture. And what he's doing here is he is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then adding some commentary, some divinely inspired commentary to Genesis 2, verse 7. In showing that the natural body and the spiritual body are different, Paul makes reference to the fact that because Adam was given a natural body, we too are given an Adamic, natural, earthly, human body. However, because the last Adam, Christ, was given a spiritual body in His resurrection, we too will be given a glorified, heavenly, spiritual body. Our first body is like Adam. Our second body is like Christ's resurrected body. And according to verse 50, we have to have the body like Christ, a body like Christ, in order to inherit the kingdom. That's because we can't enter with a corruptible body. Look at verse 50. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, you need a glorified body to go to heaven. That's the completion of our salvation, losing this tent of sin and picking up that body that's glorified. Nor does the perishable, something that can die, isn't going to inherit the something that's imperishable. We die in this world. If we're saved, we pick up a body that can never die. This is wonderful. I mean, this is the best. You say, when's this going to happen? Well, that's our sixth point, the moment of resurrection. Look at verse 51. I tell you a mystery. This is something you didn't know from the Old Testament. We're not all sleeping. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not everyone's going to die, he says, but every believer will be changed. Why? Well, he said, verse 50, because we can't enter into the kingdom unless we're changed. We can't live with God in an incorruptible dominion unless we have incorruptible bodies. We can't live in a glorified realm unless we have glorified bodies. We can't express the power of God without a powerful body, and we can't be in a spiritual realm without a spiritual body. And so we must be changed. When? 52. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, there it is, and we will be changed. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. See, this is going to happen the exact moment in time Jesus comes to rapture His church out of this world. And Paul describes this moment in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Listen, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, dead, so that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You're a Christian, they're a Christian, you have no reason to grieve over them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead will rise first. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not the second coming, this is the rapture. And so we all shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, He says, this is something to be comforting one another with. Verse 18. This could happen at any moment, right? This could happen at any moment. Look at our seventh point, the victory of resurrection. The victory of resurrection. This is verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen. When you throw a seed into the ground, you don't say, oh, it's so sad. We've wasted that poor seed. No, you say, wait until the flower comes. See, the reason for the seed's existence is to produce the flower. That's why we don't say, isn't it so sad that that Christian died? No, it's not sad. We grieve because we miss the presence of that person, but we don't grieve like the world because we'll be with them again. Every Christian will experience the fullness of resurrection life and a new glorified body. See, Jesus Christ came along and removed the sting from death. Death for the Christian is impotent. The victory is ours. Death for the Christian is not an ending, but a beginning. It's not a farewell, but a homecoming. It's not a defeat, but a victory. It's not a going alone, but in the divine companionship of the Son of God. It's the Christian's birthday into fuller and more glorious life. It's the graduation. And that's why the victory cry for the believer is this, verse 55, death, where is your victory? Paul mocking death, where is your sting? It doesn't even sting. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death, over sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is this just the blind hope of religious people to help them make it through the day? What a pathetic lot we are if that's the case. No, there is a great practicality here. Look at the practicality of resurrection. This is our eighth point, verse 58. Therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, in light of everything I've said, be steadfast, immovable, can't be shaken, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, stand firm, get busy doing the work of the Lord, because Jesus is coming to reward those who have faithfully served Him. The practicality of the resurrection is this. It should give us great confidence. It should cause us to labor for the eternal, not the temporal. Simple question. Do you know the reality of the resurrection in your life? You do if you know Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the center of your life, if you live for Him rather than yourself, if you've died to self and allowed Him to be in charge of your life, you know resurrection power. But if you're not saved from the penalty of your sins and Jesus Christ is not the center of your life, then you are going to be resurrected also. And guess what? You're going to be given a resurrection body. And guess what? The purpose of that resurrection body is so that in the fires of hell you will suffer to the fullest capacity of the human mind and yet without being consumed. Wow. That's the truth of the Word of God. Luke 16, listen to this. Verse 19. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with crumbs, which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a picture of heaven, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is a parable, it's a story. Jesus is making a point, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. It's a picture of hell. Picture of hell. When believers die, we immediately go into the presence of Jesus Christ. We pick up a body in the rapture that's glorified. When unbelievers die, they immediately go into Hades. Hades, Sheol, the same. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. It's a place of unspeakable torment. It's a place of unquenchable fire. He says there's a chasm fixed, verse 26, between us, so that all those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. That's the division we talked about this morning. Right there. So important. When we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a time of remembrance. First and foremost, what do we remember? We're sinners. We need to be saved from the penalty of our sin. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, but that wasn't enough. He had to conquer death so that we might be able to conquer death. Just as in Adam we all sinned, if we're in Christ, we're also raised from the dead. Father, thank you for our time. This evening we have blasted through much truth, very important truth. It's crucial that we understand this. In fact, the point of everything I've said this night is that we are to constantly live in the face of resurrection truth. The worst thing that can happen to us in this life is the best thing that could happen to us if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. Because at the moment of death, we instantly wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then in the rapture, we'll pick up those new glorified bodies. Oh, how wonderful that will be. We can't even begin to imagine. And so, Father, as we celebrate your death, help us to remember your resurrection. We celebrate the Son's death. Help us to remember His resurrection, which enables us to do the same. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.